Thank you, my friend.
Thank you.
Well, this is so funny. I'm actually... It's already starting to be one of those unusual nights. I like to talk to you. But serious times require serious leadership. Oh, my gosh. Well, this will work. I did, because if it's up here, then you guys are deprived of the visual stimulus of the technology, which is my whiteboard illustrations. I just want to say what a joy it is to be here, because this is a far more sophisticated crowd than I usually attract. Now, Dennis has thinking people. Mine are more like Trump rallies and hockey games. But, so as thinking people, I thought you might be interested in some thoughts. I did a meeting with Lou Engel and Dutch Sheets a couple of weeks ago, and it was such an unusual experience because it was at the Focus on the Family headquarters, which is kind of a conservative evangelical stronghold or bastion of truth. And here I'm with Lou Engel's intercessors. And the conference was called Daniel 222, which prophetic people are notorious for creating mysterious branding. So that would be a verse about God revealing things that are hidden in darkness. And I got into the elevator to go speak, and several people were there with their name tags for the conference, Daniel 222, and they knew who I was because I was going to speak. And a lady gets in with beachwear. She's about to go to the swimming pool. She's got a swimsuit on and, you know, towel. And she sees us there, and she goes, is there a conference going on? And everybody in the elevator goes, yeah, and he's the speaker. So she says, well, what's the conference about? This is an existential moment for our movement. How do you describe what we do to an unbeliever, let alone if it's an intercessory prophetic gathering? So I kind of said, we're a group of people that gather from around the world that we basically are futurists. We evaluate data points as to what's happening now, look at trend lines that have preceded it, and then project into the future what is likely to happen next. She goes, gosh, if I had known that, I would have gone. So, we are, at the end of the day, futurists. And our job is to try to take past trends, data points of what's happening now, and then project what's likely to happen in the future. Now, I started the journey of futurology at Trump Towers in 2015, which was an unusual journey because all of my friends and associates were already backing their favorite virtuous candidate. And so we had Dr. Ben Carson's coordinators were friends of mine, and people working for Cruz's campaign were friends of mine. And I couldn't shake off the impression that Donald Trump was somehow going to work his way through these 15 skillful and experienced politicians and end up emerging as the nominee. And I wouldn't have minded that so much, except the Lord told me to write it. And, you know, it's one thing to be talking about these things after it happens. It's another thing when you're the turd in the punch bowl at the charismatic reunion, and everybody knows that you are advocating for someone who nobody wants. And what I said was, I think that Donald Trump, if I've heard the Lord correctly, is a wrecking ball to the spirit of political correctness. That the one attribute that he's bringing to the church that we haven't recognized is a quality we have lacked, and it's called courage. It's not about his policy depth or his way of handling, you know, the media. It's about the fact that he spoke his mind. Now, there were other politicians that spoke their mind, but they spoke in political speak, which meant that it was artfully enunciated so that it could be meticulously delivered and without any hanging chads that could get them in trouble with the journalism. Trump, on the other hand, just artlessly went in and just said what he was thinking. And it was that quality of courage that made me think, I think God has got his hand on him. And it might be that God is doing something that is a little bit different than we thought. In fact, it was just like even a week ago. I should have caught this a while ago. But I mean, God's always revealing something new. Isaiah 45 was where I started to realize that, well, the Lord said to me, read Isaiah 45. It's the 45th president. And I thought, Isaiah 45, the 45th president, I wasn't sure if that was the Lord or not. So rather than going to the Bible, which would have been the normal thing to do, I went to Google. And I went to go check to see which number is the next president. And that's when I found out the next president is going to be 45. Barack Obama's 44. Now, he was elected twice, so I thought, well, maybe he's going to be a... You keep the same jersey no matter how many years you're in. So then I thought, man... So I go to Isaiah 45, and I'm reading it. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, whom I've anointed. And I'm reading about Cyrus, whom I've anointed. And this opens up some very strange theology to me, because it's someone who I've anointed. Chapter 44 suggests that he is the shepherd, my shepherd. He's an anointed shepherd. But if you keep on wandering down in the verses, you find in chapter 45, I've called you, though you have not known me. And you find out that this Cyrus character, prophesied 100 years before he shows up, doesn't know God, but God knows him and anointed him for an assignment. Now, I wonder to what extent this is going to mess with my Benny Hinn theology on the anointing. Because for sure, I was thinking that if you're going to have an anointing, you have to be holy and circumspect and guard the anointing and protect yourself from defilement. So then I find out that God actually anoints heathen rulers. But then again, I think about it. We talk about Daniel and Joseph or Nehemiah, but they all served foreign rulers. And what's interesting is God gave the dream to the unsaved person, not to the prophetic person. God gave the interpretation to the prophetic person and the dream to the unsaved person. So my first line that Trump said that really jolted me was when he talked about his observation that Christians have become an object of scorn and ridicule on television, talking about politically correct, watching Bill Maher. And he said something that really stunned me, considering you have a room full of preachers and evangelicals he's trying to audition for and win their affection and allegiance. And he said something. He said, if you don't mind me saying so, I think you guys have gotten soft. And then he caught himself and said, I mean, we've gotten soft. Me too. Me, Christian just like you, we've gotten soft. And I thought about that. I thought, what guts it took to say to a room full of celebrity preachers, you've gotten soft, when you're trying to woo their allegiance. But he's absolutely right. The church has gotten soft. And I don't know what we're going to do about this. Because as a rule, conservatives make lousy protesters. I don't know if you've noticed this. I mean, when was the last time you saw a really good protest made up of conservatives? We're so conscientious. If we broke anything, we'd want to caulk around the windows and fix it before we left. So we have a challenge. So I'm reading where should we go with this? I got the whiteboard here. Let's take a look at this. Well, here's my one concern, Dennis. That's we have this guy. This is a great image. Don't you think this is really cool? This guy stretched out between two, stretched out in the gap. And the question is he facing the wrong direction? I did a meeting in Singapore at Changi Cove, and they want me to come back. I don't know why they wanted me to come back. I went to this meeting. It was for leaders in the Asian Pacific Rim. I was supposed to speak about what the Holy Spirit is doing in the Asian Pacific Rim. And what I said to them is, if you're not careful, you will be focusing on Western church emphasis, on megachurch growth, revival trends, signs and wonders, our music, our emphasis, our hottest preachers, and you're going to lose your nation as quickly as we're losing ours. Because what we've been doing hasn't worked. So why copy it? Innovate. Try something different. And what had happened that morning, to underscore this concern that I had, was the fact that they have a, if you've ever been to Singapore, they have this, this is a hotel that's been converted into, actually it's the former British government offices converted into a hotel. Some multimillionaire friends of mine did this project. And they wanted me to speak there to inaugurate the hotel, which was cool. And they filled it with missionaries, which was all right. They wanted to bless missionaries. And that morning, I had taken a tour of the area around the hotel and found that there was a camp at the bottom, which is still preserved, which was a prison camp for when the Japanese had occupied Singapore. Now, they had captured some 50,000 Australians and Brits in a maneuver that was unexpected. And they took the schools, that was the homes and schools and the hospital for the British, and they converted into a prison camp where these people that were captured in Singapore had to stay for the duration of the war. Now, the mistake that the British made in defending Singapore was that they had great guns facing the ocean. And they anticipated that the Japanese would come from the ocean. There was only one direction they could come from. But the Japanese could see that they had command of that position. So they scouted a way to go around on land and land behind them and come up from behind where the guns are facing the wrong direction. And Churchill had called and said, are you certain that the defenses are there, because we cannot afford to lose Singapore, it's strategic. And the British and the Australians said, we're absolutely convinced that we can repulse them when they land. Well, they came from a direction they weren't looking at. Now, to make matters even more strange, that's the word the Lord tells me to tell them when I give them what is the Holy Spirit saying about his activity in the Asian Pacific Rim. The church is facing the wrong direction. But I need to confirm this, because they're all excited about a revival message. And I don't want to be the obnoxious Jew in the room that's going to let them all down, so I go and ask the Lord for confirmation. Now, here's how it happens. They scheduled this event so that it would happen exactly during the high feast days in the Feast of Tabernacles with a blood moon, so that my message would coincide specifically with the blood moon at the high holy day of the Jewish feasts. A perfect alignment, mathematically configured by the people that invited me. And as I get up to speak, they stop me. Hold on, Lance. Wait a second. It's blood moon. I said, what? We've got to go see the blood moon. And everybody just swept out the doors. And I stood there. I thought, oh, okay. Well, so, all right. And I took off behind them. And we're all wandering around with our iPhones, looking for the picture we could take of the crimson blood moon, which we cannot seem to find. And after wandering around for 15 minutes, we came to the conclusion that a great moment had happened, but for some reason, cloud coverage was getting in the way. But nevertheless, we were there for the blood moon. Now back to the message. And they came down, and the waiters are pouring water. And one of the waiters comes up to me and says, did you see the blood moon? I said, well, nobody could see it, the cloud coverage. What? Well, where were you? I said, we were right out here with all the this side of the hotel. They said, oh, it was on the other side. The Lord says, tell them the message. They're facing the wrong direction. So here's the question. In what way are we still operating off of assumptions that are wrong? We might think we're the enlightened ones, but we might be just like the Singaporeans. We might be facing the wrong direction. So before I left the house today, I went and grabbed, you know, I've got like 10,000 books in my library, and I grabbed this one on transitions. I don't even know why I got it. I think it's because the Lord wanted me to speak about this tonight. And it's the book is a classic bestseller by William Bridges on the subject of change or transitions. And I thought I'd share with you something. If you haven't seen this before, you'll find this very enlightening. But change happens in a moment of time. Change would be you're pregnant. Change is you get married. Change is situational. So the situation, Donald Trump is president, a change, boom, it's a fact in time. But we throw these words out like transition. I don't know about you, but I find that Christians have certain words, buzzwords, that work a lot. And transition's a big one. Wherever I go, if they want me to talk about something, they want to talk about transition. But this is an important distinction, because transition is the flip side of change. Change happens in a situation, but transition is actually a process. And it's the process of getting your head and your heart wrapped around a new reality. The more significant the change, the more significant the adjustment people have to make to get their head and their heart wrapped around the new reality. So the beginning of wisdom is to call things by their right name. Transition is a process, and it involves some pieces. According to Bridges' work, he says that in order for a true transition to happen, there has to be a clear ending. Now think about this. Before you can go off into a change, a transition out of a change, you have to know what's changed so you can calculate what's different. If you don't know what's actually changed, then you don't know how to update the journey. So let's take a look at how this works. When Bridges was doing this work, he was looking at, for instance, death and dealing with grieving. It takes time when you've spent your life with someone to let go of them. But if you never actually let go of them and grieve and mourn and start over again, then you can get stuck in a stage of life. My wife has a grandmother who lost her husband when she was in her 30s and never remarried. I mean, she was up to her 90s. And she never got over losing that love. She never had a clear ending. Hence, unless you have clear endings, this is important in the context of reformation, you never can access fully the new beginning. If a man doesn't leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, he never really has a marriage. If the church, if the Catholic Church in the Reformation period, if there wasn't a clear ending to the era where only the clergy can interpret the Bible for you, and you didn't actually enter into the realization that you can interpret it for yourself, you'd never get into the new beginning. Now, what's interesting about this is Bridges himself says that the Bible is a good example of this. It says, for instance, the children of Israel had to leave Egypt in order to go to the place where there was a promised land. But the stage in between is called the wilderness. And this is a fascinating place, because this is the place where you make the journey in your head and your heart to accept the new reality, to settle down on what's actually happened. Nothing so undermines a reformational change as the failure to think through who has to let go of what when the actual change happens. Think about that statement. The failure to identify and be ready for the endings and losses that change produces is the largest single problem that the church is going to encounter as it enters into transition. It's important to understand the neutral zone, the wilderness. They call it the neutral zone. First, if you don't expect it and understand why it's there, you're likely to rush through it and be discouraged when you can't get through fast enough. The wilderness is the place where, if you don't mind me saying so, the church has to let go of the baggage that can no longer pass through the tunnel of transition. What are the assumptions that we have that are no longer true? What is the worldview that we've entertained that is no longer applicable to where we are right now? Because it's in this journey of letting go of what doesn't belong that we actually can become capable of accessing and entering into that new thing. So I'd like to give you some thoughts as to what I think we might have to let go of, and I wonder what you would add to that. One of the things that I wrote down is that the emphasis on the local church has been and is a staple of how the American evangelical movement has aligned itself. Now, I don't know if you've listened to the data from Barna on how many of the 300,000 churches that are in America. I think it's one-third of them. He's come up with like 100,000 or 300,000 actually will preach a biblical worldview. And you'll hear less numbers and more numbers. But it's roughly one-third. So the problem is that the local church will always be important. The question is, how do we define where local is located? I want to suggest to you that one of the great breakthroughs, ideas that Dennis Peacock has produced is the idea of the ecclesia. The fact that it's a representation of a remnant of people that are called out to exercise jurisdiction and government spiritually over a assigned sphere is a critical concept for the administration of the next unfolding dimension of influence in the body of Christ representing the kingdom of God. Because the ecclesia is not going to only be in the local church building mode with the congregation. It's actually going to have to be, and I'm calling it, the micro church, because we've lived in the era of the mega church. The micro church is Daniel in Babylon. Let's acknowledge that we're in Babylon. And let's say that our greatest strategy now is to band together in small groups where we have penetration in proximity to the gates of influence. So I'm not interested in how many congressmen are attending church on Sunday. I want to know how many congressmen are attending their ecclesia in the government mountain during the week. I want to see how the congressmen are going to come together in order to beseech God, as Daniel and his friends did, for mercies from the God of heaven to give them the believer's edge in administrating the kingdom of God in the midst of a pagan culture. How can they come into proximity to the gates of influence and shape the agenda of Nebuchadnezzar? And to not do so by appealing to Robert Jeffers, the First Baptist Church in Dallas, or James Roberson, but by them themselves penetrating that membrane around the throne by the operation of the anointing and the intercession of the saints, moving them into a place where they're influencing the thought structures and even the seat that they occupy at the king's gate. So the local church continues, but the Reformation plants the micro church at the top of the mountain. So Abraham is told, you're going to be the head and not the tail, above and not beneath. How much more conspicuous can you get? A GPS couldn't be more exact than that. You're above, you're not the bottom. You're the head, you're not the tail. And you're going to be the father of many nations. Why don't we get past this? This is like, it's a funny thing, even the prophetic community that I run with. They're all about the billion soul harvest. I am less and less interested in the billion soul harvest. It sounds almost blasphemous to say that. But you see, I think if we're aiming at the wrong target, the danger is we're going to hit it. We have to stop thinking about victories being how many decisions were made for Christ in some kind of a mass that never shows up shaping anything. We have to start thinking of nations. If you get the nation, you can get the harvest. It's interesting to me that the devil understands that, and Jesus understands that, and the church does it. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, why did the devil offer him all the souls that are in the world? Surely a good soul winner would want the souls. But he didn't. He offered him kingdoms. Why? Because he who gets the kingdoms gets the harvest. So we play for people. We should be playing for the field. We shouldn't be playing for the wheat. We should be buying the field. So this idea here is local church, I think, is going to shift. It's going to be local church. We'll always be there, but we're going to have to look at the micro church. I'd also say this. I'd say that the fivefold celebrity preacher is a problem. We're just going to say, we'll use the contemporary emphasis on apostles. I had a really weird experience once. I had a meeting where Peter Wagner was gathering together with a group of his Eagles, and it was a great, great gathering. I mean, Ed Silvoso was there, and Chuck Pierce, and Dutch Sheets, and John Kelly, and Cheon, and I brought in Rick Joyner just to fly in to join me. And I wanted to just challenge the group for a minute and say, can't we all focus on one city? Let's expand this. Let's get Dennis Peacock and Cindy Jacobs let's get all of our brethren. Let's focus on one city where we all have some influence. And let's put all our poker chips into the middle of the table and get them together. And let's empower them to have jurisdictional impact in as many places as possible by, instead of continuing to let them silo themselves off working with us, we make them work together and we force them to come to cohesion to bring down heaven's agenda into their city. Well, the conversation really didn't take off. I didn't have the authority then that I have now to say things, and so it kind of meandered off into people sharing their opinions on strategies for prayer and stuff like that. And when it was over, I asked Rick, who flew in, I said, so Rick, what did you think of the meeting? And he told me the one thing that you never want to hear. It's kind of like code language amongst us preacher people. He said, Well, it's always good to get together in fellowship. I said, oh, my God. Was it that bad? He said, pretty much, yeah. In other words, it was a waste of time strategically, but nice to get together and get edified. I said, well, what's your observation? And here's what he said. He said, your problem is you don't listen to your own message. I said, what? He said, you didn't have enough authority in the room for the conversation you were having. I said, my gosh, Rick, if there was any more apostolic testosterone, the place could have blown up. He said, no. He said, I mean, you didn't have a single governmental leader. You didn't have a single next generation leader. You didn't have a single CEO or business leader. There was no one representing arts or sports. There are domains that were completely not represented. You had a room full of your church mountain giants. He said, all the generals in the religion sphere were gathered together, but you didn't have enough diversity of authority in the conversation. Man. So what I would suggest is that the fivefold ministry, I wrote this quote, this sounds like a provocative quote. Leaders are not in the market to productions that they don't star in. And here's the problem. We like to star in our own solutions. We want to have our, I said my friends, like Lou, I'll tell you, we want to have our Azusa gathering in L.A., featuring all the preachers out there with the next generation talking about how they're going to have signs and wonders. Well, the truth of the matter is, I think we have to recognize that our job is to empower, like this micro-church model, our job is to empower the disciples to be the stars in their own production. And that we've got to take the seat behind them. We may go in and plow and take some punches and open up the field, but when it comes time for the curtain to open, they have to star in the program, not us. Now what I'm saying is, these are clear endings that are pretty profound. Because it means that I've got to find out who I'm supposed to get behind, or maybe like David, I've got to find out what battles I have to fight that I don't want to fight so that I can make it easier for the disciples to take territory. I'm going to have to look at how the local church actually starts to merge into the micro church, where the focus is on empowering the disciples to be able to meet together as an ecclesia within a sphere to get the mind of the Lord. And by the way, I'd also like to say this. There's a sphere that's near, and that's the one you're in right now. And then there's typically a sphere that's dear. And I get this from Jacob. He had Leah, who was given to him, but it wasn't who he wanted. What he wanted was beautiful Rachel. But it was Leah that was important for his family to form. And I feel as though that for many of us, we have to learn how to occupy the territory we've already got. This Reformation is about how to fully occupy the territory you've already got so that you can get access to the territory you're prophetically called to stand in. We spend so much time in mere magical thinking and prophecy about the thing that is dear to us that we haven't recognized that we got to start where we are in order to get there. We have to start in the mundane circumstances of our own communities and cities before we can go to the nation's capital and Hollywood.
Right.
So, I have another one here. I think we've had a period, and I'm happy about this. Let's try another color. I like variety on my whiteboard illustrations. I think we've had a long period, and it's been a healthy one since Toronto and other things, of signs and wonders focus, which is revival with demonstration of signs and wonders. Now, maybe not with you, and you certainly ought to dip in this river while it's still out there, but there's a whole generation that's enjoying the words of knowledge, signs, wonders, presence, evangelism, power evangelism. I'm so happy for what Redding has been able to do and what Bickle has been able to do, and a whole generation of focus on the prophetic. But I'm going to suggest to you that this continues, but it morphs into something that's a new beginning. And the new beginning is desperately needed. I'd say what we need now are oracles that are clear in their sphere. What we really need now is to move from supernatural overt signs to covert supernatural persuasion. Overt versus covert is a big distinction. Because it's not about trying to get somebody to believe in Jesus. It's about being able to set forth powerful arguments anointed by the Spirit for the ideas that shape a culture that works based on a Christian worldview without sounding religious. So Jesus said, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to gainsay or resist. The simple thing is get a word of knowledge and pray for someone and they get saved. But we've got to stop becoming addicted to simplicity, because it's possible that it's going to feed a laziness in our own development. And I'm talking not to you, but to the next generation that is being mentored right now. They simply don't have a reason for the hope that is in them outside of believing in a supernatural God. So they can't defend gender issues, marriage issues, economic issues, race reconciliation, the right way versus the wrong way, because they haven't been trained. Overt versus covert is a big thing. I'm saying that we've got to go from the overt, looking for the overt conversion, to the covert persuasion. We need to show up in spheres of influence with the arguments that are anointed by the Spirit that are going to create a piercing or a penetrating of the mental structures that are oppressed by an incredible, overwhelming, and strange degree of demonic influence that is working on the culture of liberal progressives. I'm just going to say it point blank. It's as though there's a demonizing of the mind at a level that is unprecedented in American history. And it's what happens when we live in separate bubbles. And if the bubble that you're in is toxic, and you keep on breathing the toxicity of that bubble, and you never have another world come into that, and you never exchange that worldview with another, if you never debate a viewpoint with someone else, you never get to challenge your own prejudice in your thinking. So, like it or not, debate is going to become the gift God gives us to persuade in the arena of the Reformation. And it's going to require people that are anointed with arguments of the Spirit for a reason of the hope that is in us. We have to go beyond a reason of salvation. I'm not talking about a Ravi Zacharias defense of Christianity. I'm talking about a founding father's defense of how government can function and how society can work so that it creates the greatest benefit for the most number of people with the least amount of anarchy.
Yeah.
So let's just take these three things here. From local church to micro church, from the super preacher creature to the disciples being the center stars, to the overt signs and wonders, to the covert power of wisdom and persuasion. Backed up, perhaps, with answers to prayer and signs and wonders. But I'm kind of interested in the ninja sheep category over here. Because the ninjas are the ones that are going to have to go into these intensely secular arenas and termite the devil from the inside out. You're not going to get into the wall. You're not going to get into the New York Times with your Jesus bumper sticker on your car. You're not going to get into the Hollywood producers' studios. I mean, I'm working with some guys that are doing The Shack right now, and all the backlash of Christians over even, you know, they're like the theology of the movie. But the fact is, we're under no threat of having too much bad theology in Hollywood. There's no theology in Hollywood. So and I think this all comes under the heading of something else. And that is that I think we need to start playing this endgame a little bit less on the focus on souls and more on the focus of nations. Now, all these things are going to exist. But if we don't have a clear ending regarding their role and move into the new beginning of what has to come out, then I'll tell you what we'll default to. We'll default to fantasy thinking, which is there's a move of God coming. You keep on praying, intercessors. There's a move of God. There's an awakening coming. And you know what people are talking about when they say that. It's about some experience that's exotic and extraordinary that happens in a meeting where the glory cloud comes and people fall down, they get healed, and people are talking about what God did in the meeting. See, what isn't going to work is us getting visited apart from being contagious in culture.
Yeah.
That chapter's done. I do think there will be extraordinary manifestations of God happening for people to cross over into this new land. I think we will have glory and miracles and signs and wonders and angelic intervention, but it's going to happen on the other side of Jordan. It's not going to happen in the wilderness anymore. So how does this sound? Is it making sense to you over here? How are we over here? Are we all on the same page here? All right, so don't rush the journey through the wilderness. I think God's got us in a point right now where we're appropriately confused. We should be having a conversation about what changes, what has to change, what has to happen. I'll tell you something else. This is an obnoxious thought, but I really do believe that the main way that the local church and the preachers and this conglomerate over here, that is so useful in its own way, but limited because it doesn't cross over, I think the only way we're going to get them to move is by hitting the business community and mobilizing the body of Christ and going around the church. I think we have to have a grassroots organizing. Now, some of you that are pastors here, obviously, you get this, but let's talk about that. How many people are like you? How many pastors do you run into that actually share your passion for getting the body of Christ equipped to go out and engage the spheres of influence they're called to? You're in a minority. But I'll tell you what, if we hit the marketplace, if we hit business leaders, if we start taking this message to people that have spheres of responsibility and say to them, you better start organizing, you better start coming together, you better start meeting together as an ecclesia and deciding the future of the area of jurisdiction God gave you, and stop waiting for the battle to form down the street with your local community, because that's not where it's going to happen. It might even be ill-advised to start there. Create more chaos for most churches than they need. What we need to do is we need to focus on the spheres that God wants to penetrate with small, dense, overlapping remnants of believers who have been prepared to exert a muscular presence in proximity to the gates of hell. We will come up with the new models of media, the new models of technology. In fact, there's a great promise in Isaiah 45. Right in the administration of Cyrus, he was promised that God was going to give him treasures hidden in darkness, which I take to mean something that has been veiled previously that is now going to be unveiled for the administration of Cyrus and the prosperity of the agenda God has to accomplish during his administration. I fully expect there to be breakthroughs that are going to come to the body of Christ. But I don't think they're going to be coming to us just simply for the purpose of wealth creation. I think they're going to be coming to us in the areas of innovation. If you think about it, wealth is one form of wealth is money, but another form of wealth is creativity. Another form of wealth is inventiveness. Well, okay, I'll tell you what. I got to hold this in this hand, this in this hand. I'm going to need... Could you erase the board for me? Are there any questions on this, by the way, before we erase this revelation? Before this profound moment goes into dry erase land? All right. Take a picture if you want. We can do a selfie if you'd like to join me up here. Oh, I'm sure there's an eraser. At a Go Strategic Conference, to not have an eraser for a whiteboard? What would that mean? Oh, there it is, hidden underneath my Bible. Every new truth which has ever been propounded has for a time caused mischief. It has produced discomfort and oftentimes unhappiness, sometimes disturbing social and religious arrangements, and sometimes merely by the disruption of old and cherished associations of thoughts. And if the truth is very great as well as very new, the harm is serious. That's a great quote. Henry Thomas Buckle, historian. All right, so allow me to throw one more thought here. It's kind of like, I don't know if you guys have a cat, but every time I put down fresh kitty litter, the cat goes for it. That's the way I am with a whiteboard. Let's see. Larger print? Thank you. Let's go with larger print. So, step one, we have a status quo. I like this illustration because it really becomes a great visual. Status quo is when God is about to shift us through a change event, a transition. He's moving us from someplace to another level. Status quo is where the Catholic Church was till Luther shows up at the Reformation. It's where the Methodists were until Brother Seymour decided to have the Azusa Street gathering. It's where the Messianic community was until the Upper Room. Status quo is a level that's achieved, followed by the introduction of a new element. Always be suspicious of the new element. Is it one L or two L's an element? Well, let's fix that right now. I can feel already the disapproving glare of certain people. My reticular activator sensed it, and I'm glad I caught it. Introduction of a new element. So, for instance, Donald Trump becomes the introduction of a new element in the political process. How do we know that this is actually moving towards a new status quo? This is interesting, because this is the Reformation cycle. Because after the new element is introduced, the immediate byproduct is chaos. That's why I called my book, which, by the way, went to 19 on Amazon, which is considering. I ran out of books. I was selling it so fast that I actually had to have like 40,000 of them went out there. When I heard Jeb Bush refer to Trump as the chaos candidate, he was trying to describe him as a problem. But I actually heard, I remembered the model. I said, oh my gosh, if he's the chaos candidate, then he is the implementer of a new possibility.
Amen.
So it was right after in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came down and everyone heard them speaking their own language, they were immediately confused. Isn't it interesting that when God raises the language of what he's doing, our immediate experience is confusion. As long as you know what's going on, you haven't entered yet into the practice of a new possibility. Chaos leads to the practice of a new possibility. Now, I think, this is just, of course, my thinking, but I think that Donald Trump, in a sense, is one part of a V formation, and the church showing up is the other part that is actually going to be the arrow that God uses to shift the needle in America. I don't think he can do, as a secular reformer, what's necessary to do be done, because he's not a spiritual reformer, he's a secular reformer. That means that the missing piece is going to be the church. But the church doesn't have any cohesiveness, so it's going to have to reform in a fresh way. And if you don't mind me saying so, John Kenneth Galbraith, I just read a book of his on the anatomy of power, a great book on economics and evolution through history. He says these are three elements that have to do with power that are constant. One has to do with the idea, and he uses different words for this, but it has to do with indoctrination. But we're going to use the word persuasion. He says the earlier in the school system, the more powerful, the earlier that a person is in the process of persuasion, the less conscious they are that they're actually being persuaded. So he said persuasion, and this is predicting the future, is going to be one of the great mischiefs that is going to be part of the power complex that we're going to have to deal with. He said, but persuasion isn't dangerous until it is matched by organization. He said, organization is the non-negotiable element of all power. So whether it's Mao overturning China, or whether it's Hitler in Europe, or whether it's prohibition, or whether it's revival, I would say to you that there's an element of cohesion and organization that has to happen, and the church is going to have to get its act together, because we are going to die on the beaches of Normandy if we don't learn how to ascend those heights. So persuasion, organization, and then Galbraith, of course, being an economist, said property, by which he meant wealth. These three things, resources, organization, and persuasion. Can you think of any other irreducible element? This is not even, you don't have to have God in it. The devil could use that. And that's what he's done. I had a guy come to my house recently who was meeting with me to determine a role in D.C. activity that he's involved with. And I was glad he came to my house. I wanted him to see, meet the real, me in the real house. You can see where we are. And he said something that was interesting. He said, as a businessman, he said, every year my team and I meet, and the conversation we have is this. Let's design the business that will put us out of business. He said, because if you never think in terms of your competition, you're naive. I suggest to you, that, and I'll hit it tomorrow and explain it, that the devil put together a business that put us out of business. And we don't even know what the business is. We still don't recognize the business model. We're still fighting it and don't even know that he's put it into implementation. But I'll tell you how we can fight back. We have to recover what Wilberforce said was the secret to being able to shift England without violence and without a bullet to accomplish the very same thing that we had to do with the Civil War and 500,000 young men dying. Wilberforce and his peers over the course of 60-some years eradicated slavery and shifted the needle of moral consciousness in Great Britain from Babylon to virtue in Victorian England. And he said it was accomplished through a sustained pattern of public persuasion. If we are only talking to ourselves and penetrating our own Christian bubbles, we are not sustaining a pattern of public persuasion. The problem with Fox News or Breitbart is it's only read by people that agree with it. So we have to actually figure out how to engage the territory where we want to persuade people to a different way of thinking. And I'll predict that, I'm not being narcissistic here, but I tell you, I come up with these statements, these sayings, like Donald Trump's a wrecking ball, or Seven Mountains. Actually, I came up with Seven Mountains. I was too modest about it. I didn't want anyone to know. The actual thing was, Bill Bright had world kingdoms. Lauren Cunningham had spheres of influence, or mind molders, is what he called them. But I'm simple, and in order to explain it to people on a napkin, I had to draw it with mountains. So I kind of hit on the mountains, and I'll tell you why I'm saying that. Because I started saying that Donald Trump is a wrecking ball of the spirit of political correctness, and the next thing I know, I hear other people, like Rush Limbaugh and other people, referring to him as a wrecking ball. Then I started coining the term, put it in my book, Trump Delirium Indexed, which is the three levels of craziness people go through as a result of Trump's existence. And the next one that's going to come out is what's going to backfire on the progressives, because they're going to keep popping all over the place. They're going to have protests. Protests are going to pop up, there's going to be another thing pop up, and the acronym is going to be pissed off progressives. I'm telling you before Rush says it. Because I come up with it, but I don't have the platform. These other guys here, boom, and then they get credit for it. Drives me crazy. Anyway, that's a carnal moment. But the idea is that we're going to have to think in terms of how this chaos is going to be the practice of new possibilities for the mobilization of the church. So you want to check out indivisible.org. You want to just write that down? I'll show you how the left is mobilizing. You saw all those town hall disruptions that the media's been covering lately? The old congressman going back and all the angry pops going off, popping all over the place. And it's people that are all upset with, you know, the changes to Obamacare and such. Well, that was actually all kabuki theater organized by the left and mobilized through this website, which I noticed in the URL actually used to be Occupy Wall Street. The same guys that funded Occupy Wall Street put this one together. They've got a playbook. And the idea is this. They took the Tea Party documents on how to organize locally and influence locally, and how it really doesn't matter how many Facebook posts you put together or what your Twitter says. What matters is whether or not you call your congressman or communicate with a senator or actually show up at a meeting, or that you have either money or influence or votes that affect them, because that's the currency of influence within the political domain. And so these guys put together a website, and I thought Rachel Maddow had them on, and then New York Times has them, because they're getting a whole lot of free liberal promotion for their idea. Now here's what I want you to catch. They have one step that we're missing, because they're knocking off Tea Party stuff. The step that we're missing is they have two boxes. Find a group or form a group. See? Organization. If you don't have a group that you're already marching with, walking with, talking with, and going to war with, then start one, and we'll help you begin one. What the church needs to do is to have our people in local communities find a group or form a group. And then we have to provide leadership to those groups that are forming, to give them the apologist perspective. We need to give them great arguments. We need to do it on the internet. We need to provide them Dennis Prager-style, simple little vignettes that they can get, that they can repeat, that they can even learn to memorize. We need to have talking points. We need to train ourselves and our people how to give a reason for the hope that is in them, because evangelism isn't just about salvation, it's about the substance of superior ideas. And if people need to, they can find a group or they can form a group. And suddenly what we have is, remember what I said? When you start getting business people and you start getting people involved with this thing, I believe businessmen are going to respond. Businessmen are very logical. Once they hear this, the timing is so now. They have very little tolerance for inactivity. It's like Trump. Very little tolerance for bureaucratic inactivity or selfish agendas once they see the game. And so the marketplace is going to put pressure on the church. I prophesy it. I've got 1 to 200 leading CEOs interested in meeting in Boston. I'd like to invite you to do that with me. And it's going to be top CEOs in the country, $100 million companies, believers, all believers, that are now doing their own mobilizing outside the G12 stuff and all these other little networks that can be just as self-interested as churches. They basically want to know, how can we change the way we do business and how can we affect America more directly? The hour of reformation is now starting in the marketplace. And I'll remind you, it wasn't really spiritual issues that brought about the revolution of the practice of new possibilities in a Christian civilization for Europe. As Winston Churchill said, the battle with Germany was for the survival of Christian civilization. That came out of the Reformation, the whole idea of Christian civilization. But I want to remind you, it wasn't because of the Bible or spirituality that the German princes and others got on board with the Reformation. It was so that they could stop paying taxes to Rome. The motivation was purely economic. In other words, God has a way of tickling the self-interest of people in alignment with his Reformation if the Reformation is aligned with him. And so the political upheaval was all about enlightened self-interest. It had nothing to do with the cause of Jesus. They found Luther was so shrewd. He wrote them a letter. He said, "Why do I see dollars and Deutschmarks sweeping over the Alps, going to Rome, when they should be staying here in our own country?" And the German princes started sharing it with each other. They said, "Well, you know, he's got a good point. If this Reformation is really taking off, we just would stop sending money to the Pope." It was economic, political self-interest that fueled the Reformation, not necessarily all the Gutenberg press. So, God will use the chaos to create the practice of new possibility if we have a strong enough movement. Where's this leadership going to come from? I think, Dennis, I think you've been working on this for years. But there's a challenge with this, because I'm convinced that the only way people are going to come into a position of influence in this next move is if somebody else recognizes them. This is a bit mysterious. You can only promote yourself so far, but there's something mysterious that God's doing right now. He is putting favor upon people who are recognized for their anointing by others. So David, for instance, and now let's wrap it up here. When David took the high place of Mount Zion, when he occupied it, do you recall what happened? The tribes came to him, and they anointed David. They anointed David as king over all the tribes. The truth is, David was already anointed. He had already had an anointing. So what did they add to him? The indispensable ingredient, the anointing of recognition. He could take them to occupy the high places of Jerusalem and set up a national capital and expand their kingdom, if only they would work with what he was anointed to do. But it took a while for them to recognize that he was anointed to do it. And the sons of Issachar that we love to brag about, who are, you know, the sons that, you know, whose gift is to discern the times and know what Israel ought to do, they were actually hanging out with Saul's group for too long. But finally they said, "The action's over there," and everybody went over to go anoint David. I'm going to suggest to you that we need to start to look at who God has anointed for what, and we should be getting behind people that are anointed for certain assignments and backing them. And instead of being desperate to promote our own voice, we should try to promote the voices that are anointed to do things. Yeah. Nuttall has a voice. You have a voice. I have a voice. But I think that the unity of the Spirit, that mercurial quality that we're always coming back to, the humility and the unity of the body of Christ, I think that the greatest evidence of that unity is when people that have influence put their influence in an endorsement behind somebody else who has an anointing to do something. And we should be gathering together the people that have an anointing for this next chapter. Rick Joyner said something to me a week ago, and I thought it was so prophetically true and profound. He said, "You know what, Lance?" He said, "I don't think that the key people in Trump's administration are there yet. I think it's going to be about a year before a wave comes in that's going to be free from the power struggle of people trying to get their seats at the king's table." He said, "I think it's going to be about a year and a half, you're going to start to see some openings happening that are going to bring people into proximity to Trump that are going to be key voices to help him in what he's about to go through." And so I think that you guys are part of that conversation. I think Dennis Peacock is a leader in that conversation. I'm committed to helping your voice be heard. But what I really would love for us to do while we're here is for you to think through the propositions of what I'm saying. Because if what I'm saying isn't just another exhortation for a keynote, then it's actually a strategic blueprint. It says we have to find where the saints are that are located in spheres who are willing to come together as an ecclesia to learn the arguments of the Spirit, be brought into a maturity of hosting the presence of God, learning how to pray for each other and how to create an incubator, if you will, to invite God's agenda. And on college campuses, we're going to see awakening when we have 5, 10, or 15 young Christians and conservatives who get together who refuse to be bullied by the politically correct thought police, in the classrooms or on the campus. And we're going to see these incidents happen on colleges where courageous young people are going to come together, because microgroups are going to become the new ecclesia. They'll be like Maximus in the arena in Rome, with shields locked in front of a gazing audience, doing an exploit because they did it as one. And on that note, I think I'll just conclude. Thank you.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.